Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to 1 Timothy chapter 3 and in your notes to the doctrine of the pastor teacher. All right, since our main royal imperative, or certainly one of the key ones, is to grow in grace and knowledge, this is why we have assembled here today. We continue to pursue God's plan through the only means which is available to us, and that is through His Word. We recognize that Jesus Christ has been exalted to the right hand of the Father, and as such is not physically available to us, but through the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, and through the teaching of the Word of God, phase two sanctification and spiritual growth is the natural outflow of these things, at least in those who will take the doctrine seriously and apply it. So we recognize we are not here merely to get the truth. We are here to fellowship with other positive believers. We are here to grow in grace. We are here to grow in knowledge. We are here to consider how to encourage one another to love and good works. As we see the day approaching, again, we can know the general time frame for God's plan, but no one knows the specifics. And that has obviously allowed the entire church age to recognize that the rapture might be imminent, but we never know precisely when it's going to occur. So the blessed hope is something that motivated believers all throughout the centuries and should still motivate us. So in that regard, we want to make sure we're in fellowship. We are dealing with spiritual information, and as such, we need to be spiritual people. This is accomplished by one of two means, either by avoiding sin, knowing what it is and what it isn't, and saying no to it, putting to death the deeds of the flesh through the Spirit, or by dealing with it after the fact. But we recognize that after the fact, it has put us out of fellowship, and that time has been generally not productive. So we want to be productive. This is one of the things that stands out in all the scriptures throughout the New Testament epistles, that God desires His people to be productive in terms of growth and in terms of edification and other factors. So it's time to make sure you're in fellowship. Rebound if you need to. Put aside the sin nature and focus your attention on what we have so that you might profit thereby. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this local body of believers. We recognize that as the Philippians were an outpost of heaven in the midst of the devil's world, even so, local churches today still fulfill that same mandate and still fulfill that same function as being bastions of light in the devil's world, holding forth the word of truth so that believers can grow and also unbelievers can hear it, and to the extent they're positive, orient to it. We recognize that you have provided all that is necessary, beginning with the sacrifice of your Son. You have dealt with the sin matter so that we have been justified before you, declared righteous, and have a standing with you that is perfect. And in that regard, above blame. We thank you for the grace that you provide in time so that we can continue to study your word, to grow up, to make the decisions that glorify you in time, and ultimately to lay hold of all that you have for those that seek you. We pray as we approach your word this morning that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're here working on the doctrine of pastor-teacher. We had looked at the major point 6. We're into major point 7 now. Dealing with the code of ethics for the pastor teacher, which we have, again, very high standards. This is why James tells those under his charge not for many of them to become teachers. Many people don't have a desire to, and that's fine. Unless God has called you to a particular thing, you're better just to stay in your niche. do what's available to you, make the applications, grow up where you are, and ultimately, of course, be blessed with those who will sacrifice and endure the sufferings of Christ in time. So we look at these qualifications which are set forth for the two. There are two extant offices in the church age, pastor, teacher, and deacon, both of them, both responsibilities and requirements. Qualifications are found here in 1 Timothy 3, the first seven verses of which deal with the pastor teacher. And there are a number of things in that list. I should have counted them again. I got 21 on here. But whatever the number is, it's in that area. We recognize that no man that you ever find is going to fulfill all of these things perfectly. So looking for the perfect pastor is an exercise in futility, just like it would be looking for a perfect believer. You're not going to find them. And so God's plan is such that he has ordered it so that sinful, fallible men can lead and teach other believers, set examples, and do those things that are necessary to communicate God's word to a world that is lost and dying, and to believers that desire to grow up spiritually and desire to glorify God and are willing to pay whatever the price may be in order to do that. That is the problem with living in modern-day Babylon. Most people don't pay the price to do anything. If it's not microwavable, they don't want it. If it takes any time or sacrifice, they're not interested. They want everything right away, and there's very much an entitlement attitude out there in the world that somehow they think they have earned all these things, that these are their rights under God for everyone to cater to them. Well, they're not, unfortunately. So again, we're dealing with a number of matters, and you're not going to find compliance with 100% of them all the time. That's just not going to happen, any more than you're going to be in fellowship 100% all the time. That doesn't happen. So we look at these things and we say you have to have a level of compliance that would not render you disqualified in any of these. And let's say there's 20 of them. I think I got 21 here, but let's say there's 20 of these, and you've got 16 of them down solid, and you struggle in four areas. You're not fully in compliance with all four areas. Would that disqualify you? To my thinking, no, it does not. That you have to grade a man overall on a bunch of factors. These factors, obviously, the moral factors that are found in here, and not all of them are moral, but many of them are, these factors are critical. And so the first one, and this is going to be... we find this in both the pastor and the deacons, the matter of husband of one wife. And again, this has been taken in different ways by different interpreters. Some say this means that the pastor has to be married, but that flies in the face of what we know of men like Timothy, Titus, and Paul. They were in the ministry, and they were certainly not married. Now, Peter had a wife because we know he had a mother-in-law. And apparently most of the other apostles, from what Paul says in Corinthians, most of the other apostles were married. But this does not demand that you be married. That's not what this means. It certainly does mean at a minimum that if you are married, you only have one wife. That we can say safely just reading it in English. That if you're married, one wife is the extent of what you're allowed to do. So this rules out such things as bigamy, polygamy, open marriages, these kinds of things. That would be nonsense. If he doesn't hold the office here, if he doesn't hold the institution, rather, of marriage in high regard, how is he going to set an example in the congregation? And worse yet, what if you've got a pastor or a deacon that's actually a wolf, that's actually prowling for women? Well, that would be god-awful in the church. That would be the death knell of a church. And we've seen through many sexual infidelities, powerful men in the religious world brought down and reduced to nothing. But that warning is in the book of Proverbs. On account of a harlot, a man is reduced to a loaf of bread. And whatever that may conjure up in your mind, it's not good. That's not a good thing. So again, the husband of one wife, it just means that he is faithful to this principle of marriage. This does not, to my thinking, rule out an incident of divorce.
I think when you come to the matter of divorce, you have to consider that there are always two sides to every story. There is probably a more guilty party and a less guilty party, but generally speaking, as a rule, if there's a divorce, both people have probably failed, and maybe failed significantly. Now, that doesn't mean that the marriage has to be over, as we pointed out under the doctrine of marriage. The ideal is to make it work. You took a vow. God takes vows very seriously. You break a vow, God takes that very seriously, too. In fact, the warning there under Solomon was that he will destroy the works of your hands for your failure to keep your word. And we don't certainly want that. As hard as we work to make it in this world, even to get ahead possibly, we don't want to lose it because of a stupid refusal to keep our word. And so, husband of one wife, again, you would have to take each situation. I think you would have to evaluate any candidate based on a number of factors. And not immediately just write people off because, oh, they failed in that regard. Now, I remember my father-in-law. He was a fundamentalist Baptist preacher. And he ended up getting divorced. I don't think he instituted it. He never talked about it much, and I never pried. But I don't think he instituted it, but his wife left him apparently. And so he quit the ministry because he believed this verse said you couldn't be divorced. And that's not necessarily correct to my thinking. It may bring some questions. But again, this has to be handled. How do you want to be treated if you sinned? When we all fail, how do you want to be treated then? You want to put your head down and take it off for you? Put it in the chopping block? We don't want to do that necessarily. The goal, as I've said multiple times, is always reconciliation and restoration if it's at all possible. But some people are irreconcilable. We call those people implacable. They won't listen. You can't talk to them. They're arrogant. They know everything. They won't pay any attention to anybody. And not just spiritual leaders and all of that. I've known people like this. They get good advice. I've seen it on multiple fronts, and they just reject it and go their own way. And that kind of person is headed for a fall. Eventually it will catch up to them, that failure to listen. So the husband of one wife, temperate, that is two. He must be temperate. That means to be sober or level-headed. It's easy, and particularly when we live in a society that it's a very angry place. It's a very hostile place. Society is stirred up as we live in the end times in Babylon and going through the death throes of a nation. Even if the nation wasn't going to collapse morally, which it is, it would collapse fiscally pretty soon. They're going to spend us into oblivion. So make sure if you got your Social Security and Medicare, you better hang on to it for a little bit because it may be gone shortly. And this is the types of things that they will do. So we have to maintain some semblance of order in all of this. When you see you're living in the Laodicean era, most believers are lukewarm. And many believers walk, as Paul will say, who are enemies now of the cross of Christ. They're believers, but they've become enemies. Their glory is in their shame. And they think they are really something. Well, try to keep a level head. That's one of the things when people are going to pieces around you. Keep your wits about you. And it's easy to overreact and to say things and do things that we regret later. Everybody's done that, but we want to try to limit that, especially for people in the ministry. He must be prudent. That means self-controlled and living an orderly life. A pastor who's constantly in financial straits, this is not prudent. This isn't good living. This betrays a problem with money that people have to address and recognize. And you can have a problem in any of these areas. It doesn't have to be sex. It can be money. It can be your household. It can be power lust. It can be approbation lust. You could have a problem in any of these areas. So temperate, that is here, or rather prudent, self-controlled. He must be respectable. That means that one who invites respect, he demonstrates a decorous lifestyle. Certainly both in the church, but outside, when people see you and all, they should not have any reason to want to call you down. They should not have any reason to have anything against you. as much as possible, as we know from Romans 12 there, it's God's will for us to live at peace with all people, as much as it is lies within us. And a lot of it does lie within us. But again, you get your ego hurt, you get your pride nicked, any of that kind of thing, and it can quickly result in retaliation, either mental, verbal, or physical. And obviously the pastor has to be on top of that, because if he's not mentally decorous and self-controlled, it's going to express itself eventually physically. This is the nature of a tree and fruit that it produces. Well, number five, he must be willing and able to show hospitality. Over the years, our niche has changed somewhat. That doesn't get me off the hook with regard to this. But over the years, we did a lot of this had no problem opening up our homes. Still do it from time to time, not as capable as we used to be because of certain factors. But the fact is, you want to be able, if somebody comes to your house, they should feel at home. They shouldn't feel like they're sitting on pins and needles waiting for you to tell them what all they're doing wrong. That doesn't sound like a good place to visit. So showing hospitality, you make the person feel like it's their home. That they're at home, that your house is their house, as it were. Able to teach, well, he's got to be qualified and competent to teach other believers. But this only comes by virtue of his submission to the Timothy principle. He has to go through the ringer and be trained and deal with all of that. As we did back in 83 through 86, went through all of that. Again, the niche was rigorous, very rigorous. And this is one of the things, because if you can't handle it before you get out into the actual heat of the angelic conflict, if you can't handle the preparation time, when the pressure comes, as it says there in the Old Testament, if you're running on the open plain and you run out of gas, what are you going to do when you come into the thickets of the Jordan? And the implication is things are going to get a lot more difficult, and particularly for the pastor candidate. As he's training, and in some ways it was the most rigorous, miserable time of my life, and in some ways it went by so fast that, I mean, I don't mean miserable in the sense that it was, you know, I was sad or anything, but it was difficult. 5 Bible classes a week, 20 or 12 hours of seminary a week, at least that many hours matching it, 40-hour-a-week job, running a family. Well, that takes a lot. But, and if you can't do that in seminary, what are you going to do when the heat of the angelic conflict hits you? Now, that's not to say that during seminary you're not being tested and winnowed and all of that. You are. God is working during that time as well. So, you've got to be able to teach, and that means you've got to be qualified. You've got to know the languages. You're going to have to put the time in to get trained. People that won't do that are just arrogant. And yet, many of them stand up and proclaim themselves teachers. And they're so arrogant, they won't even get trained. But this is the nature of what we've tolerated. This is where Christianity is nowadays. Anybody can put a website up and call themselves a church or whatever they want to call themselves, whatever kind of ministry they want to name it. And that doesn't make it viable before God, or it doesn't mean he sanctions it, but people can do it, and they certainly do. So he must be qualified and competent there to teach other believers. He cannot be addicted to alcohol. That's the not addicted to wine, literally paroinos. Not beside the wine all the time. And that's one of the things you have to watch out for. And I think, again, I suggest that the one that follows this flows immediately out of the abuse of alcohol. That one of the things that comes with that is violence. Not just physically, but mental violence and all of that. Harsh words and those types of things. So he must not be one that resorts to physical violence when challenged. That's what pugnacious means. You don't like what's being taught? Come out in the parking lot and we'll settle it. No, I don't think that's really appropriate to the pastor's office or his decorum. Come on, let's get outside. Let's take this outside. No, that's not how you settle things. And one of the things, as you see, he can't be a verbal brawler or a physical brawler. And one of the things I've had to watch out for, I know this is part of my tendency, is when people pull their stunts and they want to be justified and rationalize their bad behavior or their negative volition My tendency is to want to tell them, no. You're not right. I'm going to stay in your face and show you you're not right. Well, that's not always appropriate. You have to sort of think, work through these things. It's not always appropriate to challenge people that are idiots. The fact is, we see this in the book of Proverbs. We have two back-to-back commands that contradict one another at a certain level. And that is to rebuke a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. So sometimes there is a time and a place for saying, you're an idiot. And you need to know you're an idiot. And then it follows up with that, with do not rebuke a fool according to his folly, lest you become like him. And you don't want to be dragged down to their level. That's one of the problems with dealing with people. Sometimes you can respond in a way that merely drags you down to their level. And you don't want to do that. That doesn't solve anything. So you have those two proverbs that are back to back. One time you rebuke, one time you don't. How do you know which? Well, that's his doctrine in the soul, growing up, being led by the Spirit. And you'll have some idea to work through these things. If God the Holy Spirit is wanting you to talk to somebody, he will stay on you until you probably do it. It doesn't mean you can't resist the Holy Spirit. We do not take that position at all. That's some of the position of Calvinism. The Holy Spirit, if he can be resisted. They don't necessarily think so. It's a part of their irresistible grace package. That you can't resist the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Well, you can. Both in salvation and in phase two sanctification and growth. You can't resort to physical violence. Again, verbal violence is the precursor to that. 9, he must be gentle, fair, equitable, and tolerant. We just went over some of these things. This is incumbent upon all believers. Exercising tolerance. And sometimes things, depending upon the situation and the person, certain things just really rub us the wrong way. Not as a group corporately, but I mean individually, certain things rub you the wrong way. Certain things rub me the wrong way. And they're not always the same things. But we have to be aware of all of that. And be tolerant as much as we can towards any other believer who's showing up regularly in Bible class, ostensibly because they're positive and want to grow. And we are here to help support that, to edify that person, to build them up. And we all fall short. This is another reason for tolerance. You don't have to be tolerant if you're perfect. But yet God is perfect and he's pretty tolerant. But you really still even have to, I was being facetious, you do have to be tolerant even if you're perfect. But I don't look out here and see anyone that I think to myself, that person's probably perfect. That person probably doesn't even sin. I don't look at any of you and think that. I don't think that when I look in the mirror either. So, again, fair, equitable, tolerant. He must be uncontentious. Point 10, not resorting to quarreling with his sheep. Or verbally bullying them, in order to get his way. At some point, the pastor has to recognize that sheep are going to grow according to their own volition. You can't rush it. As the Supreme said, you can't hurry love. And you can't hurry spiritual growth either. The person has to want it. And there's times, and God the Holy Spirit, of course, knows all this. And God in his sovereign plan, his foreknowledge, knows all this. And that is, there's a time sometimes when we're ready to hear it and a time when we're not. And the times when we're not ready to hear the truth, hearing it doesn't necessarily make any changes. Doesn't necessarily get through to us. There was a time, obviously, where I was resisting the whole call of the Spirit and the ministry of salvation, fighting against it with everything I had. And then there came a point where I was willing to listen. There came a point where I was willing to hear the truth, but I knew what the decision always was. I was pretty clear on that. Am I going to relinquish my life to Christ? That was the issue in salvation as far as I could see it. And this is what, it's a trade-off. You trade your sins for his righteousness, but you also trade your autonomy for his will. That doesn't mean you're still not a free moral agent. You are. But in the ideal, this is what we do when we get saved. So again, then having to live that out for 20, 30, 40 years, however long your phase two is, that's the challenge. Well, he cannot be motivated by financial gain. Well, who isn't? Most people like money. I don't hear very many people look at money and say, ooh, get that away from me. That's nasty. People like money. People like the things money can buy and the things money can do for them. And we all need money. We have to live in the devil's world. God knows all this about our living grace. We have to have money to pay our bills, to meet our obligations, and all of that. And so you have to be, one, if you're motivated by financial gain, you're not, really shouldn't be in the ministry. It's really not for you. Because it's not about money. And Paul, that's something we're going to see loud and clear come across in Philippians. For Paul, it was about two things. Their partnership with him in the gospel, his partnership with them as well, was reciprocal. And this matter of living the Christian life out as you should, as a good citizen of God's kingdom. Even if we're in a small little outpost, a colony, if you will, of heaven. Our allegiance is to another homeland. Our allegiance is not to this cosmos. We just have to get through all of this. And God provides, as he has said. He'll test it. But he said, I will provide living grace for you. Seek first my kingdom and my righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. And I have found over the years, we've never starved, never missed a meal. That doesn't mean we haven't been under financial pressure. I'm not saying that. We've always had living grace. We've always had a roof over our heads. And because God provides all of that, obviously this should provoke gratitude, a lot of gratitude. It's the devil's world out here, and they don't want to make it any easier on us than they have to. So motivated by financial gain, that money is the issue. If you, I still remember that guy, and I can't remember what his name is now, but he was in Oklahoma. He was one of these TV preachers, and he would get up and teach. I guess he fancied himself a bit of a doctrinal teacher. I don't know what he was, but he would say, until those phones start ringing, I ain't teaching another thing. And that's what we're going to do here now. We're going to have a phone bank, and if they don't start ringing, we're not teaching. No, that's nonsense. If you were ever in it for the money, get out now. You're probably still in it for the money if you were. But maybe some people can outgrow this. But you have to know that money, the fact is, this was made very plain early. I mean, of course, one of the things that happened was when we started seminary, Jack started and studied the pastoral epistles. And so we got a big dose of this, of what our responsibilities were going to be. And the epistle of Timothy, first one particularly, deals a lot with money and how people relate to it or don't relate to it properly. So do we like money? Well, sure. Do we need money to live in this world? Well, sure. But is money our motivation? No, it's not. It really shouldn't be. Not money just for the sake of itself. Money to manage your life, your household, pay your bills, all of that. And the psalmist, I believe it was either in Proverbs or Psalms, I can't remember which, but one of them said, give me just what I need. Don't give me too much, lest I grow fat and blaspheme you, the idea of too much prosperity. Or don't give me too little, lest I steal and defame your name. So we want to have the right amount. And trust God to give us the right amount. And in some cases, the right amount is more than we need. Then we're tested. Now you're tested. See, a lot of times when you're young, as you're growing up, you're tested with money because you don't have any. And you're constantly broke or living on the edge. That's how most of us, I think, probably grew up. We weren't overly wealthy. But even if you were, that doesn't really give you any advantage going into life. So as you're growing up, you struggle with money. Then you get to a point in life, and particularly if you're a Christian and God's blessing you, you get to a point in life where, oh, now I got more money than I need. Well, that's a new test that you're not prepared for. That's called the prosperity test. Now, what do you do with your extra money? How do you spend it? Do you just keep it for yourself? Make sure all of it goes into a savings account for you. And all of that, or are you generous? This is one of the things that's in that 1 Timothy passage, encouraging people, the rich, to be generous. And what we may consider generous, somebody say, well, he got a $500 million grant. Well, that's generous. But $50 may be generous to another person. Just depends on the situation, what the needs are, and all of that. And so we should be, as believers, ready, willing, and able to help other believers as the opportunities present themselves, and we pray about it, and it's appropriate. And so the idea of being able to handle money is an important one. And I've come to find out, I'm just shocked. I thought most of the baby boomers were like me. That they were frugal, they handled their stuff, they planned ahead, and all of that. Well, I've come to find out they're not. There are some of them who are my age and who are broke. And we're not wealthy, but we've got enough money in the bank to live. If we had a crisis, we could survive it. I mean, if our house burned down, we might not be able to. But most of the rest of the things like that, we could probably get by. So this is a part of the doctrine that we teach, the moral aspects of the doctrine about money, being willing to share and ready to share and not hoarding for yourself. Hoarding believers are not, first, they're not happy believers, and they're certainly not in God's will in that regard. So 12, he must be one that manages his household properly, managing his wife and children with the appropriate decorum. This gets into, now for most of us, we've raised our kids. They're gone. We put our time in. But you still have to do this. There's an appropriate way to deal. And you know, it's not screaming, not yelling, not making a scene, not physically violent with the child, not slapping them, not threatening them. None of that stuff's really appropriate to the management of a household. And realistically, I think when we studied there Ephesians 5 and the matter of the male in the household and all of that, if anything you see, it's that the leader in the household has to set the example by leading well, by dealing with his children properly, dealing with his wife properly, serving them as he needs be in terms of their Christian life and growth. And all of this. I know what we were raised with. I'm the man, I go out and make the money, and that's it. I pay for everything. Isn't that enough? You know. What do you mean we need milk? Yeah, I know. So that's not it. It's not just paying all the bills and doing all of that. I mean, that is part of it, though. I see men that won't even do that. They don't even manage the household finances. They pawn it off on their wife. And that's just inappropriate. It's just not the vision of the scriptures. The wife, that she doesn't need that pressure. She's got to take care of the household and all that goes with that. Well, again, you manage your wife and children properly. 13, he cannot be a recent convert to Christianity. And by application, again, not interpretation here, but by application, I would suggest he shouldn't be new to sound teaching. He shouldn't really be new to doctrine. People that are new to doctrine, the first year or two, and this is personal testimony I can render, and I've seen it in a lot of people, it develops a lot of arrogance that you got to watch out for. Because you're learning a lot. You're learning more than you ever have when you first start. I remember, when we first started listening to tapes and trying to get some sound spiritual food, we would listen to 5, 6, 7 tapes a day. And we were starving. But we'd had 6 years of the Southern Baptists who hadn't fed us. So we were kind of hungry. And once you recognize that, well, then you develop some arrogance, recognizing all this new stuff you're learning. That's the danger of knowledge. One of the dangers. Knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. And so we have to, we would want to tone down some of the doctrinal hotheads that come up when you first get on doctrine. And you're so sure you know everything then. It's almost like going through your teenage years again, where you're sure you know everything, and you're right. Mm-hmm. Well, he must establish and maintain a good witness in his dealings with unbelievers and others outside the local church. This involves obviously paying your bills on time. You shouldn't have a lot of late charges on your accounts. If you do, you're failing in this area. Also, it's costing you money. You're just setting money on fire. Interest charges and these kinds of things, we should seek to keep our finances as simple as possible. It doesn't mean you never have to charge anything or, a refrigerator started leaking water all over the floor and so we had to get a new refrigerator. Well, I charged it. But generally speaking, most of the time, I don't make a charge if I can't pay it off at the end of the month. That's the way you should handle your credit cards. Handle credit wisely. And develop a good credit rating because that will come in handy. It affects your driver's license. It affects your auto insurance. It affects other factors in your life that may be hidden from you because you have a poor credit rating. But we would we want to prove that. And that's a part of maintaining our witness as believers, that we're different. We don't live like unbelievers out there just buying what we can, putting it on credit cards, and let's hope we can pay it. I see something new. I got the credit card. It's God's will. No, that's maybe just the lust of the flesh. Give it a day or two. And anymore, and of course I did it a lot when I was young, so I'm not saying I wasn't guilty of it. I was. But the older you get, and the more I think you see doctrine working in your life, and you see that God does take care of you, I'm way less prone to lunge for something than I was 20 years ago or 30 years ago. I might see something, oh, I want that, I got to get that. And maybe I prayed about it a minute or two and called it God's will and moved on. Maybe I didn't. But now it's, of course, one of the things is, as you get older and as you get into your settled niche, it's not like you need a new sofa every week or a new this or a new that. You have furniture, you have your car, you have your clothing, but you still need new clothes. I mean, they're going to wear out. We get that. But so when you do all this, use some sense. Don't lunge. Pray about it. Think about it. I got to have this. I know I really need it. And I find myself tempted to buy things I know I don't need. But that's Babylon. They're constantly deluging us with advertisements to buy whatever it is they want us to buy. And you better buy it quick now. Now I hear you better buy it quick because by Thanksgiving and Christmas could be supply. You might not get your Christmas present. You're not going to get the G.I. Joe with the Kung Fu grip. You're not going to get Malibu Barbie. And so better go buy now, buy now, buy now. That's the message. And the other message I hear all the time from the Democrats is spend now, spend now, spend now. And if this sounds fiscally irresponsible, it is. It is not good financial sense to run the country the way we're running ours. But many believers don't help all this because they're lungers too. And we don't want to fall into that category. So he must not be self-willed. This is a challenge because, let's face it, we know that every sin nature has its own will. And it wants its own way. Everybody has one of these, just like the pastor does. But he has to be willing to humble that will to God's will. And that's a challenge, but it can be done. And you recognize, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, and he will exalt you at the proper time. And you let God work that all out. You don't worry about how, oh, what does everybody think of me? Do your job right, keep your head down, and this will work out just fine. God will make certain that it does. Because his word's on the line. If he's promised living grace to those who pursue his plan, he's got to provide it. Then he turns out to be a liar, and we know that that can't happen. So he must be able to control his temper. Again, self-will and temper aren't far apart. Because when you want your way and somebody crosses you, what happens? You get mad. Well, I don't get mad, I just get upset. Okay, pick your synonym. Agitated, irritated, exasperated, upset, angry, mad. Variations on a theme is all those are. They're not exactly all synonyms, but they're variations on a theme. And when we don't get our way, it makes us angry. And we have to watch for anger. Because, again, this is a battle that's got to be fought in the mental attitude. I mean, this one, if you wait till it's overt, you're probably in trouble. You got to stay on top of this. And we recognize, again, there are things that should make us angry. Be angry. Got a command back there in Ephesians, but don't sin. And don't let the sun go down on your anger. Get the situation resolved, as Paul would say. So there are things that should make us angry. Unrighteousness, injustice, these kinds of things. But there are things that shouldn't make us angry, and they make us angry simply because we're not getting our way. And that was probably a lot of our sinful anger is, I'm not getting my way, I am an unhappy camper. And I'm going to make everybody around me unhappy until I get my way. And I've met believers like that. And they're not fun to be around at all. Don't even want to be in the presence of them, frankly. So controlling the temper there, not giving in to anger. And people do all kinds of things to provoke you. We're going to have to watch it because we will get provoked. He must love what is good. Point 17, he must be a man that pursues and encourages others with respect to divine good production. As we have done from day one, the clock is ticking. We've told every believer The time is now. Today is the day. Now is the accepted time. That applications aren't going to wait, and you shouldn't put them off. If God's leading you to do something, for God's sake, do it. And then follow on to the next step, whatever that may be. And that's really all you have to do in your Christian life is kind of what's next? What's next? What's next? Because God's got a plan and He's working it out. He sees the whole plan. We don't. We're working down through it in here, tick, 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 moment by moment. We don't see the whole plan. And obviously, if we saw the whole plan, we would realize maybe how important we are to that plan. That's another whole thing with the sin nature, though. We don't want to be arrogant and think higher. Well, Paul talks about this. Don't think more highly of yourself than you ought to think. But think so as to have sound judgment. And so recognize that you don't run around, oh, I'm nothing, I don't matter, God's plans, I'm just a little nothing in it. Or on the other hand, I'm the be-all and end-all of God's plan. I'm super Christian. Don't try to talk to me. So there's a balance somewhere in between there of recognizing that, hey, I'm valuable in God's plan, even though I don't feel valuable. This is part of where your feelings and your emotions can betray you. Obviously, God's got us here. Obviously, each and every one of us are important. From the least to the greatest. We all, in that regard, share a place in the body and have obligations to edify other believers and all of that, and building one another up. So you've got to want to apply the doctrine you hear. And the fact is, we don't have a ton of things that we have to do to keep this little local church going, the physical aspects of it at any rate. But we do have some. We have people that have to set up. And we don't have to break down right now, which is great. That may change. We don't really know what the future holds. But the reality is people tend to sign up. They tend to apply. I never have to worry about any of this. And I'm grateful for that. For seeing people that apply, that make sacrifices on behalf of other people. And they don't run around blowing their horn, telling you that they're doing it. Sounding a trumpet. I'm giving, you know. They go around, they're quiet, they just fulfill their niche, they don't tell everybody what they're doing. But they apply towards other believers, and it's appreciated, really is. This is what we're up here teaching about. That's really all we can ask. You pull together and apply together, and we make it intact to the Bema seat, we're going to be way ahead of most churches, believe me. The infighting and all the other junk that goes on in churches. No, we'll pass on that. But as one guy told me, he said, I thought when I got on doctrine, things would be a little different. No, still got a bunch of sin natures. And they just, hopefully we are a little different now in that we're better. We can corral our sin nature and apply what we learn. So 18, he must be just in his dealings with his fellow man, which is similar to maintaining a good witness, but you've got to be fair. And that's the idea. So he must be devout, demonstrating loyalty to God and his plan. This means that no matter what, we just keep on keeping on. At a certain level, God's got all this under control. At times it doesn't seem like it, or we may not see that he has it under control, but he does. That's what's being tested, our faith in all of that. And that the testing of our faith can produce patience if we let it. And so you don't tend to, as you grow older and you get tested and you realize, okay, God's knocking the rough edges off of you to some extent. And this is where other believers help. Iron sharpens iron. As you share the divine viewpoint with one another and encourage one another and challenge one another at a certain level to do what's appropriate, to live the Christian life. Our time is running out. And we will, if we're going to make it, well, we have to keep at it. So he must be self-disciplined. This is the idea of meekness, having his power under control. You have authority. We've discussed that. Matter of fact, that was the previous point. But with every bit of authority in the angelic conflict, there comes responsibility. You're not just given authority to throw your weight around. I'm the pastor. You got to listen to what I say. You got to do what I say. Well, that approach doesn't really work. Maybe with your children. Doesn't work that well with adults. And it's not really the approach you're supposed to take. Again, the idea of having your power under control, your authority. You don't just throw it around and use it because you can. You should be reticent to in certain ways. You can't be afraid to, on the other hand, where Timothy was told, don't let people look down on you, or Titus was told that, I believe. I think both of them actually were. Timothy, don't let them look down on your youth, and Titus, don't let anybody disregard you. But if they disregard you, what do you do? Free to punch them out? Yes. No. I mean, no. Is that what you want to do sometimes? Sure. But no. No, you can't do that. You have to keep all this under control. 21, he must be uncompromising with respect to the principles of the Word of God. This is why we spend so much time, so much effort to try to get this right as we go through the Scriptures. Because if you're going to be loyal to it, it better be correct. If you're going to have a theological grid, you want it to be as sound and as solid as it can possibly be. You want it to be squared away with the apostolic faith. That's what we're shooting for. What we find here in the Scriptures. And then when you stand for those things, you don't back down off of them. Even though you know it's going to create problems. Several things I know over the last 5-10 years I've taught have created problems. I get it. I knew they were going to create problems. Fig tree was the biggest one. I knew that was going to be an issue. I didn't realize how big of an issue it would be. I didn't think people would just close their eyes to it. But on the other hand, that's what happens sometimes. And then this issue about marriage and properly teaching marriage and what that's all about. And the woman's responsibilities in the home and the man's responsibilities in the home. That didn't set well with some people. Because we all struggle. We all fail. I mean, I fail every day in my marriage. I can tell you that without batting an eye. I'm not bragging, by the way. It's really an element of shame. But the fact is, it's a struggle sometimes. And Satan knows all this. The demons know right where your buttons are. And you can go by and you see something and you don't like it and you make that snarky comment or you don't. I say make it. No, I don't make it. That's the point. That will create problems. But there's a certain point when you're married, and you all know this. Everybody I'll bet here knows this, that you don't care. I know this probably. Doing it anyway. And then you take delight in it. Oh my God, now we're into malice. Now you haven't just made a snarky comment. And then getting over that. And then forgiving the snarky comment. I don't want to forgive that. They shouldn't have said that. They know they shouldn't have said it. And so we have to get over that. And again, this gets into, of course, the whole don't, certainly in marriage. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. Get it resolved. Not the married couples have never. I've gone to bed mad. Everybody probably has. But it doesn't solve the problem. It doesn't make it any better. And that's the reality of it all. So there, he must be uncompromising. We've got to stand for what's true, what's right. If it offends people, we're sorry. But we're not going to back off of it. See, the above qualities are necessary in order for him to be biblically qualified to lead other believers and to challenge them to excel in the Christian way of life. D, failure to model these qualities in a consistent fashion would undermine the credibility of the pastor teacher before those he is seeking to edify. And you have to really try to work on these things because you don't want to give people any more ammunition than they already have. Let's face it, we're all sinful. I fail. You have X amount of ammunition just because I have a sin nature. But the reality is, unfortunately, you don't want to do things that undermine the credibility of the teaching and be seen flagrantly blowing those things off. And violating them yourself. Again, I've seen this. Pastors that taught doctrine of separation wouldn't practice it. They were with their negative families all the time. Allowed their kids to go out and get involved in stuff when our kids couldn't. And that undermines the credibility of the ministry right there. You don't want to listen to that guy when you see the inconsistency at a certain... Doesn't mean you're off the hook, by the way, just because he fails either. As believers, we sit out there and we say, "Oh, well, the pastor failed, so I'm off the hook." That doesn't let you off the hook. You're not. Don't get into the deal of building your righteousness on somebody else's unrighteousness, especially not the pastor's. But pastors should be cognizant of this and seek to avoid those things that undermine the credibility of the ministry. You want to model, as it says in several places, keep becoming an example. You have to work on these things. These qualities will also enable him to effectively deal with those that are antagonistic with the truth as well. Refuting those who contradict. That's part of it. You got, again, I think if we point it out here in Titus, your general MO towards the congregation is exhorting in sound doctrine and in accordance with the doctrinal teaching. But you have a secondary mandate, and that is to refute, to call out, and to expose those who want to contradict the truth. And some of them just try to contradict it subtly. They won't come out and say what it is they're doing, or they won't admit it. And others are much more verbal and ready to take you on. But I haven't really met, frankly, to be honest, over the years I've been here, and I've seen quite a few people come and go. I don't know how many, we've never sat down to think about it, but I've seen quite a few people come and go, but every one that left, every one of them refused a doctrinal conversation with me. Every one of them. Every one of them did the same thing. Which tells me, number one, they knew they were wrong. Tells me they knew they didn't have their ducks in a row, and they were afraid of what they were going to hear. They couldn't defend their position. And so they just simply ran. Well, you can't do anything about that as the pastor. But if they are wrong and you have the opportunity, you shut that down. No, Jesus didn't have a sin nature. You're not going to teach that or advocate that here at all. Pass. We're done with that. And take a hard line on things where you need to take a hard line. So F, the pastor teacher, must set an example to his congregation by applying the doctrine he teaches in his own niche. Timothy, obviously, was doing well at this. 1 Timothy 4. 1 Timothy 4:12. Let no one look down on your youthfulness. Now, Timothy was relatively younger than maybe than many of the people that he served. He was certainly relatively younger than Paul. But rather in speech, conduct, love. And when you start out in the ministry relatively young, you still are dealing with some of that exuberance and stupidity of youth that you have to recognize. And so these are the examples you want to set. Speech, conduct, love, faith, purity. Show yourself an example of those who believe. Okay, also Titus 2:7. In all these things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds that I, over the years, have done, and I kind of learned this, frankly, back in the business world when I was a kid, when I was 15, 16 years old. And one of the things one of my first bosses taught me, a guy at Whataburger, and he said, I'll never ask you to do anything I don't do or haven't done 100 times. And as a pastor, I think there's some of that that you should do. You should set the example. You should be willing to apply. Back when we had a lawn rotation and all of that, I took my turn in it. I mean, it was my lawn, so I had motivation, I suppose. But the fact is, we've done the setup, we've done different things, we've applied. We haven't shrugged away from that. And so you want to show yourself an example of the application so that they say, okay, he doesn't think he's any better than us, and he's not. Pastor isn't any better than you. And so he should be willing to apply anything he asks anybody else to apply and show and demonstrate that over the years, that you're willing to do it. And I think I've done that sufficiently. Here, 1 Peter 5:3. That I missed one there. Got ahead of myself. Nor yet, part of this is lording it over those allotted to your charge. I'm in charge. You listen to me. You do everything I want. I'll sit up here. You come and kiss the ring. But no, not that. But demonstrating yourselves or proving yourselves. Keep on becoming examples to the flock. That the flock sees it and says, okay, he's consistent in doctrine. He's not perfect, but he does practice what he preaches generally. And I see this, and so it's an example I can emulate safely. It doesn't hurt my conscience. You're watching a guy and you're thinking, oh man, he destroys my conscience. You can't have that. Well, this is an area in which the pastor teacher must be careful. If he gets too busy doing things that other believers could and should be doing in the name of setting an example, the entire congregation may suffer. He's got to keep priorities straight, and his first priority has always got to be the study teach routine. That doesn't exempt him from making applications, but on the other hand, he shouldn't be out making applications when he should be in the study. There's a trade-off that has to be made. 2 Timothy 2:4. Again, using the military analogy, no soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. And so for a pastor to go out, if he doesn't have to work, if he's got a full maintenance situation, that's great. He's free to do the study, teach, prayer routine all the time and to maximize in that. Now, if he gets sloppy and says, well, we're warned about this, by the way, in some of these parables. The steward that gets sloppy and doesn't take care of his responsibilities, doesn't feed the sheep. As he says, begins to eat and drink and get drunk and beats the sheep and all of that. It beats the other servants. I think it's not sheep, it's servants in the household. So you're beating the other servants, you sit around and all of that, and you don't fulfill your mandate. That's not good. That's going to bring you into trouble. And this was one of the things that got David into trouble with Bathsheba. And that is, David wasn't doing what he was supposed to be doing. It was the time of year when the kings went out to war and David stayed home. And you say, well, he's a king, he doesn't have to go out to war. That's true. But that's where he was supposed to be. And when you're not where you're supposed to be, sometimes bad things happen. This is why you never get involved in a protest of any kind. If it goes south, and most likely it will at some point, by the way, what do these people think they're accomplishing as they march up and down the streets? Most people don't even know they're out there. Most people don't even care. But they're not really accomplishing anything. That's the real problem. You're going to change society by marching. I thought we learned in the 60s that doesn't work. Sit-ins, campus riots, those things don't work. Can you spell Camp State? Those don't work. And you didn't change the country or the politics or the war or any of it by marching. We're marching for freedom. We're marching for breast cancer. We're marching for this. And has it changed anything? Nope. All of those things still exist. Slavery, breast cancer, heart disease. March for all you want. It's not going to fix the world. But that's a weird way to go about fixing the world, in my opinion, anyway. Marching out. Let's go march outside. On break. We'll march for what? I don't know. We'll find something to march for. Okay, well, our time's gone. Let's go ahead and stop there. We'll go ahead and take our normal 20-minute break and pick up back here.